coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Please keep that passage open in front of you and turn to the inside white sheet, which will give you an outline of where we're going this morning. I want to reverse the order of the points. They're going to stay the same, but we're looking at point three first. So bear with me. The stakes are high. Chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It is as Charlie described it last week from this pulpit. Disturbingly binary. Black or white. Light or darkness. Believe or don't believe. Life or wrath. It's very either or. It's very stark. And it doesn't sit very easily, I think, with us as 21st century people. Imagine I were to ask you, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him or do you reject him? And those are the only options on the multiple choice answer. You can't say other. You can't say I strongly agree or slightly disagree. Do you believe, yes or no? That's a question probably that would make some of us here feel awkward. We'd feel put on the spot and put upon to be forced to choose so starkly. Others, though, I guess we'd say, well, look, I know I'm a Christian. I don't have too much trouble with that. I believe. I'm prepared to say that straight. Second question, though, what do you think about those who have the opposite view to you? Do you think they are A, right, or B, wrong? That's really when it becomes very, very awkward indeed. I don't mind saying that I believe, or I don't mind saying that I don't believe. But to actually say of the other person that they take the opposite side, that they are incorrect, that they're wrong, that they're in error, as Simon led us in the prayers, maybe that just felt slightly awkward to you. I've had a go expressing it in a poem. It's not really a poem, it's a sort of doggerel. But it goes something like this. I think this is the view of the 21st century person. "You say that things are black and white. I think of them as grey. The trouble is, you think you're right and others wrong. And so you'll fight and terrorism holds sway. It's safer to be grey." I think that's something of the feeling, isn't it? That to draw lines and to force distinctions and to say that you're right and someone's wrong, that's dangerous. It's going to lead to people being hurt. It will lead to wars and religious wars, and ultimately it leads to terrorism. And so statements like this one, whoever believes has life, whoever does not obey will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. It's a divisive and dangerous statement. Maybe you saw in the paper this week the huge furore over Jermaine Greer's comments that she doesn't believe that female-to-male transsexuals, so other way around, male-to-female transsexuals are really women. And an enormous uproar caused by the trans community, and people have been hurt and so forth. And she asked the question, am I not allowed to have that opinion? It's just an opinion. I'm allowed to state it. I happen to think that this is wrong. An enormous kind of pushback on it. People are hurt by this. This is offensive. And really well worth watching. I don't agree with everything Jermaine Greer says by any means, but worth watching the video clip just about that. Black and white, wrath or life, believe or don't believe. It makes us uncomfortable. But this is the decision that Jesus is asking us to make. He's not pleasingly grey. As we go through the gospel, all the way through, we will find him forcing people to take sides and to make decisions. And of course, when we're asked to make an absolute either-or decision like that, then we really, really want to be sure. We need to be sure. You don't have to be that sure to opt into a religious hobby. You know, maybe I'll start going to church a bit more than I did because it might be fun on the Sundays that I'm free. Who cares if it's not true? It's fun. We'll see how it goes. You don't have to be that sure to decide to take on some religious practices. I think I'll try praying sometimes, or I might read the Bible alongside my other books. But to cross a line, I'm going to believe. And to say of people the other side of the line, say of yourself before you crossed the line, that was wrong, then I start needing some kind of certainty. You're wanting me to put all my eggs into this basket. You're wanting me to put my reputation on the line. I really need to know this is true. Belief, actually, is a very costly thing. We make it into a light word, don't we? You can believe if you want. Faith is just something that people have sort of psychologically within them. But Jesus is inviting faith as a decision, as a decisive position. Faith rather than unfaith or disbelief. To trust the Son rather than to reject or disobey the Son. And for that kind of decision, you've got to be sure. Now, I really recommend in London for a day out going to the Whitechapel Gallery. That's my nearest bit of culture to where I live in Stepney Green. And I went there yesterday on my day off, and I love the Whitechapel Gallery because they have just an incredible variety of stuff. So at the moment, there's quite a political piece about an assassination of a Palestinian sympathiser back in the 50s or 60s. Political piece. There's also a video loop, endless video loop of cats playing pianos. So people putting their cat on the piano and tracing a laser up and down so that it kind of plonks along. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But then, bizarrely, upstairs in the Whitechapel Gallery, they have a kind of archive section. And they had a whole section of an exhibition that they had done way back in the 1920s of a group called the Kibbo Kift, Kindred, the KKK, not the Ku Klux Klan, but another one, the Kibbo Kift Kindred, who were active between 1920 to 1932, actively campaigning through an idiosyncratic blend of hiking, camping, and handicraft. Kibbo Kift hoped to bring world peace. Now, the fact that I'd never heard of them just, you know, shows how much they've failed to bring that. But it's amazing, just some of the artifacts they found, the book in which all of their records were written, this huge leather-bound book, and the costumes they wore look a bit like West Indian kind of uniforms, tribal uniforms. The shields and coats of arms that each family had designed for themselves uniquely. And this aspiration that through this movement of going to Stonehenge and dressing like Indians and doing handicraft, you could bring about world peace. And some people followed them. They reached their height in about 1930, and then they disappeared. But actually, to opt into that, I just thought, how bizarre, is a kind of artifact of something people were really fervent about, but ended up being nonsense, and we just look at it with some faint amusement now. But the stakes, I guess, weren't that high. You know, do you want to join? Would you like to come hiking? Would you like to make a coat of arms for yourself, or an Indian uniform to wear? If you want, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. No one's very fussed. And so you don't really need to know whether it's true. The question doesn't even really arise. Is it fun? Does it move me? Is it inspiring? Will I join up? But actually, here we're being asked to opt into something that is a life and death matter, a light and darkness, a wrath or life matter. And so we want to be sure. And John knows we want to be sure. And so he gives us rather more to go on than the Kibbu kindred. He gives us testimony. We've had this before in John's Gospel, but it seems that just at this point, as the stakes get higher, we need more evidence on which to base our decision. And we get it, and so we're going to zoom back to the beginning of the paragraph, chapter 3, verse 22. I think we get two sets of testimony. Firstly, that of John the Baptist. We've heard from him already in chapter 1. Remember, he's the person who pointed to Jesus and says, "There's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." A conclusion he reached, it seems, based on his own knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. He recognized that Jesus had fulfilled many hundreds of years of Jewish history. But we get another testimony from him here. Verse 22, after Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, he remained there with them when he was baptizing. John, that's John the Baptist, also was baptizing at Ain near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been in prison. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Jesus Christ, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John is John the Baptist, known as a Baptist, got this massive ministry of baptizing people. We read that people went out to him from all over the countryside. He was famous throughout the Jewish world. And suddenly he discovers he has a rival. Jesus, it turns out, is also baptizing people. And some of John's disciples get talking about it. And they tell him about this. "John, did you realize that this guy Jesus that you pointed to, he is now setting himself up as a rival to you with a fellow Baptist ministry? John the Baptist, you cornered the market. Now Jesus the Baptist, what do you make of that?" And John replies with his testimony. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've come before him." Now, I think this is very interesting. We've had John giving testimony. John, who testified, verse 26, the one who, to whom you bore witness. But now we've got John asking his disciples to bear witness to his witness. Do you see that? Verse 28, John the Baptist to John the Baptist's disciples, "You bear me witness that I said, that I witnessed, I'm not the Christ, I came before him." I think this is very interesting because it sets up the dynamic that John the writer wants for all of his readers. We received the witness, the testimony, and then we pass it on. We give testimony to the testimony. And actually, that was true of a whole raft of eyewitnesses at the time. They testified, and there were other people who could testify that they testified. Very difficult to change your story once it's out, once it's public. And John said, "What I've said is entirely public. You can testify to the testimony. I'm not the Christ, but the one coming after me is the Christ." Now, this is just rehearsing what we've already seen. John says, look out for my successor, who is going to be the Messiah. Look out for my successor, who is going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look out for my successor, who is here, the bridegroom. And I'm just the best man. So if you ask me if I'm jealous that at the wedding I have to process kind of behind, and at the wedding he gets the lady in the nice white dress, and at the wedding I get to eat the cake but he gets to cut it, of course I'm not jealous. I mean, I understand how this works. You know, I'm just the best man. It's his day. He's the bridegroom. I play second fiddle to him. It's obvious. And I'm actually very excited about this wedding, because I get to see my friend, the bridegroom, come for his wedding celebration. It's a great analogy to explain why he doesn't mind not being in the limelight. But more than that, it points to an incredible reality about Jesus Christ. That Jesus has come to offer us relationship with God. He is the one come to restore a perfect relationship between God and his people. Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We saw this is a theme that runs really throughout the Old Testament. And we looked at the time at Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over you. But I promised there were other threads, and we'd save them, keep our powder dry till this week. Well, here's another one in the prophet Jeremiah. If you've ever read Jeremiah, it's one of the gloomiest Old Testament books. I think it's one of the books we've never preached through at St. Helens, and one day we really must. But it is pretty gloomy, for about 30 chapters of gloom. And one of the recurring motifs of Jeremiah, to show how gloomy things are, is to say there's not going to be any weddings and no wedding celebrations. He's talking about a nation under God's judgment. People who've wandered away from God, who now have a broken relationship with God. God's face is turned away from them. And as a result, everything becomes miserable. So Jeremiah says, for example, chapter 7, I will silence in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Don't hear any wedding laughter anymore. Or Jeremiah chapter 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And then again in Jeremiah 25. Behold, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. You can see why Jeremiah is a pretty gloomy book. Chapter 7, chapter 16, chapter 25. No sounds of happiness at all. And then finally comes the light at the end of the tunnel, as Jeremiah looks forward to God's promise to save the world and to bring about a rescue and a salvation. And he says this, you will hear the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I recommend to you reading Jeremiah. I've just given you three excerpts. If you read the whole of the first 30 chapters, you really need that verse when it comes. But there will be, he says, happiness and weddings and laughter. And I wonder if there's something of that thread here. After those long, long years of exile, God's judgment against his people, comes the age that Jeremiah spoke of, the age of salvation, when God would come to deliver his people. And here is the sound, well, not just of weddings in general, as Jeremiah spoke of, but a particular wedding. God making a relationship with his people. And there's great rejoicing for John the Baptist. There's great joy of his. How do you greet the news that Jesus offers you a relationship with God? Do you greet it with rejoicing? Or do you greet it without rejoicing? It's a binary, black or white, yes or no question. Well, what I love about this testimony of John the Baptist, and I think this is an aside, the main point is to show us his own eyewitness conclusions that he drew knowing the Old Testament about Jesus. But as an aside, just notice that he has no sense of rivalry that prevents him from rejoicing at the coming of Jesus. If you would ask people, why is it that they keep Jesus at arm's length? I think it's because they're threatened by the idea that Jesus might want to trample on their freedom, that he might want to call the shots and muscle in and steal the limelight. And so we're nervous of Jesus, and it keeps us from being really at home or comfortable with him, keeping at arm's length. And notice there's nothing about that here, even though Jesus is really stealing exactly the show that was John's show. He's a Baptist. He's doing baptisms. It's pretty obvious Jesus is going to be better at baptisms than John is. And soon he's going to get all the crowds following him. And you say to John, are you threatened by this? He says, oh no, no, no. No, I'm rejoicing about this. Because the bridegroom's come. Are you able to rejoice at Jesus? Are you able to celebrate the relationship with God he's offering you? Or are you still holding on to your own territory, terrified that Jesus might want to steal some of it? John says, no, no. I rejoice greatly. This joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's easy to say verse 30 in a indignant and slightly grumpy way. But John says it with a smile. Oh, I'm very, very happy about becoming a little less if he can become a little greater. He's the bridegroom. A relationship's being offered. That's a testimony of John. He points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He speaks of his joy. But then secondly, the greater testimony of that of comes not from earth, but from heaven. I think this is the contrast. John, even though he's giving significant eyewitness historical testimony, he really plays it down because he says the other testimony is much, much greater than mine. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. You see what he's saying? I'm just an earthly prophet. I've done my reading of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I can tell you what the scriptures say. I was there on the scene when Jesus got baptized. I saw the Holy Spirit come and descend on him like a dove. I've got something to tell you, but really it's just earthly. It's just an earthly perspective. And Jesus trumps that. The one who is from heaven is above all. So I can testify to what I've seen and heard, but he bears witness, verse 32, to what he has seen and heard. And he has seen and heard everything. He's from heaven. Jesus himself made the same point earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 12. I told you earthly things and you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, if you really want to know what things are like in cosmic reality, you've got to ask the person who's been in cosmic reality. You know what heaven's like, you've got to ask the person who's been in heaven. And there's only one person who can give you that kind of information. Well, John says the same. My earthly testimony compared with his heavenly testimony. But here's the shock. When God tells us the truth from heaven, no one is interested. Chapter 3, verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. Isn't that a shock? If God were to speak directly, if God were to come as a human being, the Word made flesh, and tell you himself about truth, people wouldn't be interested. Now, I think this is very interesting because as I read it, instinctively as a sort of secular scientist mindset, I almost prefer John's evidence more than Jesus's. If you had the choice of having eyewitness reports of things and documentation and that kind of thing, or you had Jesus saying, listen to me, I'm from heaven, which would you prefer? Almost, I prefer the sort of nailed down eyewitness historical stuff than the idea that here's a voice speaking directly from my creator. And of course we have both, because anyone could say, I'm speaking from the creator God in heaven. And why should you believe them? They could just be a religious nutter. Admittedly, not so many people could say, I'm speaking from the creator of God in heaven, and at the same time turn water into wine and raise the dead and open the eyes of blind people. This starts to give Jesus quite a lot of credibility, as we'll see as we go on. But John says, actually, when God himself is speaking to you, when he's speaking to you of things he knows from heaven, it is a scandal that people do not receive it. Verse 33, but whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, can you just put those two statements side by side and see what you can infer from them? No one receives his testimony, but the one who does receive his testimony agrees that God is true. What does that say about the person who doesn't receive his testimony? He's saying that God's a liar, that God is false. See, it's not just a matter of saying, oh, it's just there wasn't enough evidence. Jesus was too difficult to understand. I wasn't there at the time. No, John wants to raise the stakes. There is the evidence. There's the historical eyewitness testimony. Then people can testify to the testimony. But ultimately the question is, what are you going to do with God speaking to you from heaven? Will you listen? Or will you call God a liar? Those are the only options. If you receive Jesus, you agree that God's the truth. If you reject Jesus, you're saying that God is false. How stupid that would be, verse 34, because the one whom God has sent, Jesus, has uttered the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. John says, if you're going to believe anyone, surely believe him. Believe the one that God loves more than anyone else, as his only Son. Believe the one that God has put his Spirit upon, the Holy Spirit, without measure. Believe the one who speaks the very words of God. As Jesus speaking, it is God the Father who is speaking. If you're going to receive any evidence, surely this is the highest testimony you could possibly go to. The testimony from heaven. And yet some people, they don't receive it. But if you do, you agree that God is true. And so finally, we come to the stakes. Here's the decision. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, then despite your sin, despite your wandering away from God, he will save you. He will give you life. And the answer is that it comes about through his death on the cross, as he takes the punishment that we deserve in order that we may take the freedom and the righteousness that he deserved. He receives our penalty. We receive his benefits if we trust in him. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Just two careful, close observations from that verse before we draw conclusions. Notice the asymmetry. It doesn't say whoever believes in the Son, whoever disbelieves in the Son. And there's a slight asymmetry. Whoever believes and whoever doesn't obey. I think that's interesting, that kind of juxtaposition of those two verbs. It tells you a couple of things. It tells you that belief isn't just a sort of matter of personal opinion. I think I'll choose to do this, or I think I'll choose to do that. It's actually a matter of obedience. The God who is our creator and rightful Lord commands us to trust his Son. To fail to is an act of defiance and rebellion. Secondly, it tells us that the thing to do, to obey, is to trust. It's not a matter of obeying God by being extra good and climbing my own way up the moral pole to heaven. No, to obey Jesus is to trust in him, to put all of my trust in what he's done for me rather than what I can do for him. First little thing to notice, believe versus disobey. Second thing to notice, if you reject the Son, it's not that God suddenly gets angry with you, it's that God remains angry with you. Do you notice that at the end of the verse? Whoever doesn't obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, it's not saying that God is kind of especially angry only if people reject Jesus. It's saying that God is angry with us because of all the stuff that we've done that rightly invites his anger in the first place. The moral compromises, the lies, the selfishness, the things hidden away in our hearts that a morally pure God ought to hate, and he does. God is already angry with us. But if we trust in Jesus, that anger can be lifted and we can be freed. High stakes. Do you believe in Jesus or do you disobey him? Only two answers possible. And what do you think about the people who choose the opposite? Do you dare to say that they are wrong and in danger and that God is angry? Do you dare to do a Jermaine Greer? I was noticing actually that song that we sang. I'm a fan of it. This is not a criticism of the musicians at all. I've chosen it myself when I'm leading services. My hope is built on nothing less. I like the modern tune, the way it goes with a bit more of a lilt. But I just wonder, actually, it's slightly dumbed down, isn't it? Because the original one, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's very right or wrong, black or white. I'm sure it wasn't a kind of postmodern instinct that led them to change it like that. But it just made me think, we are nervous, aren't we, of drawing those lines. You say that things are black and white, I think of them as grey. Trouble is, you think you're right and others wrong, and so you'll fight, and terrorists hold sway. It's safer to be grey. But the Christian might answer, I say that things are black and white, for Jesus Christ, the only light, has told me it's the case. And only if I trust in him will I be saved from all my sin, else judgment I would face. His word for it, there's two sides, it's binary. Well, finally, as we close, an application. If you're here as an unbeliever, or as John would put it, as somebody who disobeys the Son, then currently God is angry with you. And he would love you to switch sides. He would love you to receive eternal life as the benefit of his death on the cross. He would love you to enter into a relationship with him where he becomes your heavenly bridegroom. The most intimate relationship we could ever know. He longs for you to give up your defensiveness about losing your freedom, about Jesus being your rival, and to be free to rejoice as John the Baptist did. Might be, of course, that you're a Christian here and you believe in Jesus and you're happy that you do. But like me, you've just got a bit grey about how we think of others. Yeah, they don't really believe, but maybe they're okay. Quite a nice person, and I don't really want to push it with them. And it's just too uncomfortable to see people through those right and wrong, light and darkness, life or wrath spectacles. Maybe that's why we're quite indifferent when it comes to opportunities to share our faith. Just my thing, and they can have their thing, and it's all okay. Jesus says, no, the stakes are high. It's a binary choice. But the evidence is high too, the historical eyewitness evidence of people like John the Baptist, and the voice from heaven, from the one to whom God has given his Spirit, whom he loves more than everyone else. Surely we should listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very stark and honest way that the scriptures address us. Thank you that you don't water things down. You don't mince your words. And Lord, even as we've heard these words of Jesus, perhaps they've made us very uncomfortable today. We pray that you would help us to make the sensible decision and accept the testimony that comes from God And so setting our seal to this, that you speak what is true. For Jesus' sake, amen.